We're in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Today's portion of Matthew provides another good example of the need to understand a specific statement or verse or group of verses according to their surrounding context. And we should also include other statements in the scriptures that deal with something similar or the same topic if we're going to do our best to understand it. These few verses can appear to present three separate topics, but they are linked together. So with that in mind, let's pray and we will look at part of these verses. Father, understanding your ways isn't always easy. I'm thankful that you are willing to reveal them to us. Knowing your mind, grasping the value of what you want us to see and understand and believe and live. It isn't always easy when other things compete with you and your ways. Use this portion to speak to us today to help us understand you in a better way and how all this enables us to live as believers in a sinful world. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to just read 25 through 27 one more time. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." So notice that you have hidden, notice the revealed. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father." That is Jesus. Jesus got all these things from the Father. All things were handed over to him. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Notice the reveal again. So in these few verses, Jesus presents three principles that have been at work and continue to be at work in the world today. And the first principle is this: God hides the truth about Jesus, about his saving work, about the life of faith, about the way of love, just to mention a few things, from those who use their wisdom and education to blind their eyes and harden their hearts to these kind of truths, with the result that they ignore or resist accepting the truth and living accordingly. Now, I want to make clear about this. Hiding this truth doesn't mean God makes it inaccessible or impossible to find, just not obvious and sensible to the rejecting mind. Remember, all of nature speaks about the glory of God the presence of God in the world and some of the ways of God. And God has built into every one of us some sense, some awareness of Him and His being and our need for Him. So hiding doesn't remove that. But hiding does do something. However, on the other hand, God reveals these truths to those who, like a child, are simple and honest enough in their use of their intellect to thoughtfully consider, to humbly accept, to intentionally live according to the truth that God has revealed. And we'll talk about more of that in a few minutes. The second principle is this: God has handed all things over to Jesus so that Jesus is one with God in all things, including His dealings with us. The two reveal statements in those verses. Third principle: God and Jesus fully and completely know each other. Therefore, those who come to know God in the human realm are those to whom Jesus wills or chooses to reveal God. Given principles 1 and 2, we can assume that Jesus reveals God to those who, like a child, are simple and honest in the use of their intellect and pursuing truth about God and godliness. So keep that in mind too. All right, let's examine these principles more closely. The first principle: in hiding from some and revealing to others, the principle that God establishes is that when it comes to making sense of such things as, first of all, the reality of God, we must believe that God is, the scripture says. If we are to come to Him, we must believe that He is. So when He is at work hiding and revealing, He's dealing with things that help us make sense of the reality of God and the character of God and the truth God wants us to know about Jesus and godly living. And within this structure, the principle is this: He responds to us according to our response to Him. If we seek, He reveals truth. If we reject or become hostile toward Him, He hides the truth. This activity did not begin with Jesus, by the way. We find it in Old Testament days. So I'm going to read to you a portion from Isaiah chapter 47. And I'm only going to read two verses, but you could go back and check this portion if you want. It's a longer portion. But just in these two verses, we get an example of self-created self-deception. The Israelites created their own self-deception and their own irrational thinking. Here's what God said through Isaiah: "You, Israel, felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, 'No one sees me.'" In other words, I don't have to answer to anybody. Nobody's here to correct me or punish me or anything. I can get away with it. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you." Yeah, they had wisdom and they had knowledge, but it wasn't a good, healthy, spiritually appropriate. It wasn't real good wisdom and knowledge. It had flaws in it. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" In other words, I'm the best person for deciding what is best for me and how I should live. I don't need God to decide that for me. I don't need the scriptures, and I don't need you. And then God said, "But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away." You'll lack the wisdom for dealing with it. You won't know how to get out from under it. "And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone." In other words, you'll lack the means to appease God and stop the disaster. Now, one of the challenges we have with these kinds of words is we have enough money to atone, so to speak. We have enough money to charm away. But I submit to you that the day will come when even in our country we won't have enough money to protect ourselves from the disasters that come upon us. Witness the billions of dollars that have been destroyed just by the fires in Los Angeles, the lives that have been lost. That money has to come from somewhere. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. In other words, you'll lack the foresight. You won't have the foresight to plan ahead. And you're going to get caught unawares, and destruction's going to come upon you. You'll be unprepared. Self-imposed, self-created self-deception. That was Israel's problem. Did God need to hide anything from them? No, they were closing their own eyes, shutting their own ears, hardening their own heart. They were doing this to themselves. Paul talks about this theme that Jesus mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a much longer portion, so bear with me while I read through it. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go all the way to verse 14, and I'll make comments along the way. Paul said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, Paul didn't have a well-polished presentation. His presentation was focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I wasn't up there really confidently speaking to you and saying it in the best way possible. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I don't know, have you ever thought about the Apostle Paul's preaching? I mean, read some of his letters. Got to scratch your head and read it twice just to figure out what he's talking about, those long sentences. But he did come to them in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Because that's the work of God. That's the revealing work of God. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The revealing work of God. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." We're not just uttering junk or irrational stuff. We do speak wisdom, but it's among those who are mature. They're the ones who understand. "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." How do we understand that mystery? By the revealing work of God. "This is the hidden wisdom which God predetermined, predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood." What's this age? That's the age that Paul lived in. That's the age of Christ. Well, why didn't they understand it? Because of their own ungodly way of thinking and looking at the world. They couldn't see it. They inhibited their own ability to understand it. "For if they had understood it," Paul writes, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had understood what Jesus was saying, they would have never nailed him to that cross. Well, why didn't they understand it? They made themselves deaf. They made themselves foolish. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." In other words, that statement in essence says, all these truths need the revealing work of God for you to understand them. But they also need your effort at wanting to understand them. For to us, God revealed them. Isn't that what I just said? Yes. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Barbie broke me of this, but I used to tell her what she was thinking and, you know, what was going on inside. Of course, I believed I was right, and actually I still believe I was probably pretty close to right, but do I really know what's going on inside of her? No, that's the truth, I don't. I'm not in her head. I'm not inside of her. When people come and ask for help, I have to listen to them long enough to try and figure out what is going on inside of them. It's very easy when they walk in the door and they say a few things just to say, well, here's your problem. Here's how to fix it. But the reality is, until I've heard enough, I don't really know what's going on. I'm only guessing. And they have to affirm it. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? How often do we tell each other, this is why you did it? Do you really know why the other person did it? Have you taken the time to find out? This is just an aside, but I sat with a couple just this past week. So they wanted to come and talk about how to deal with conflict better. And yes, I can teach them how to say things better, how to stay calm, how to listen longer, what questions to ask. What was the real issue, though? Well, he admitted that he likes to prolong the conflict and kind of egg her on because this is his way to make sure she really is committed to him and she's going to stay. I realize that's real counterproductive. It's pretty irrational. It's pretty sick. But, you see, the conflict isn't their issue. It's what he valued. He valued making the conflict longer because it gave him assurance that she would stay with him if she would stay with him through this conflict. And the conflict really wasn't the issue for her. What the issue for her was, she had to have a peaceful home because that's the only home that could be seen as a good home. So she didn't want to get invested in the conflict. She wanted the conflict to go away. She wanted everything to stop. She didn't want to participate. Do we really know what's going on in the other person? When they called and said, you know, we want to talk about conflict, I could have had all the conflict material out there. We've gone through it as a church. Yeah. Do we really know what's going on in other people? We could know better, but we have to take the time to find out. So Paul goes on to say, even so, in the same way that we don't know what's going on in people, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We don't really know what's going on in God's mind. We can know, but we don't know. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's the revealing work of God. That's how we know these things. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then the last verse, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They make no sense to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What we see here is that believing in God's existence, understanding his truth, coming to terms with Jesus and his saving work, living accordingly and doing the things that God wants us to do, it's dependent upon at least two things. First, God's revealing and enabling work. Second, a realistic and active desire on our part to know God, to trust God, to have an open mind so that we can understand his truth, and to commit to living accordingly. When I read these verses a while back and began to think about what would I say about them, my first thoughts fit into my theology and the theology that I don't like. I have to wrestle with what does the Word of God say just as much as I would like you to wrestle with it. It is just way too easy to read something and have in the back of our head this basic doctrine or theology that we've been taught and just assume that it's correct, and then we look at the Scripture through that lens rather than looking at the Scripture to see if our theology, our doctrine, fits what the Word says. We need a realistic and active desire to know truth. And that's where thinking, praying. I'm saying this only to let you know the process, not to affirm that what I'm saying today has to be the perfect truth. You can decide what you want to do with it. I'll leave that to you. But to get here today, I have prayed several hours. I told Barbie last night, you know, I've just wrestled with today's teaching. I'm getting up early in the morning. I got to go back to the office to keep working on it. I do not have it done. It's work for all of us. My plea with you is put that effort in as you consider the Scriptures, as you read and ponder what it's saying. Ask God to reveal to you, to speak to you, to show you what it means. Well, if we have to have a realistic and active desire that proves itself in seeking God and his truth, why do we need God's revealing and enabling work? We need his revealing and enabling work because the very idea of God being our supreme being, the boss, the very idea that God's will and word direct us in the best way to live. No, the world does. The very idea that humility is better than pride. The very idea that God is perfectly good and therefore worthy of complete trust. I mean, we're believers, and do you know how many of us still wrestle with that? The very idea that love is about giving rather than receiving. These things are so contrary to self-centeredness, to pride, to anxiety, to irrational fear, to self-rule, to self-protection, to self-fulfillment, to self-pleasure, to immediate gratification, to the pursuit of ungodly relief when life is hard, and the pursuit of worldly-based security. The things of God are so contrary to these other things that they make no sense to us when we are living for self and according to the will of self. God's way makes no sense. I mean, stop and think. We've already worked our way through Matthew chapter 5, have we not? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then there is, don't resist the evil person. And then there is, love your enemy. I mean, does this really make sense? Does it make sense to you? I know you can read the words, and I know you can define the words, and I know you can tell me what the words mean, but do they really make sense to you when push comes to shove, when you're being threatened by somebody, or when life isn't going the way you want, or somebody is not acting the way you want them to act, does loving them and being patient? See, isn't that the first thing love is?
Patient.
Patient, that's right. I mean, does that really make sense? Doesn't getting angry, doesn't raising your voice, doesn't giving the scowl, doesn't kind of moving away and pouting, I mean, don't these things make more sense? Think about it. How easily we do those things. Why? Because they make sense to us. It's not just because we're sinners. What makes sense to you? I think I can assure all of us that if God and His ways and the Word of God are going to make sense to us, we need the revealing work of God in our life. We need that. Not just to come to faith in Christ, not just to be born again, not just to go to heaven when we die. We need it every day in living this life. We need the revealing work of God. You see, the wise and intelligent of Jesus' day, he's referring to a group of people, not just the scribes and Pharisees, by the way, but to many of the Jews. The wise and intelligent of Jesus' day locked themselves into an understanding of the Bible that inhibited them. It actually inhibited them from seeing Jesus as God or the Messiah. They couldn't see it. Added to that, they had jealousy. And their jealousy prevented them from seeing that it was God who had gifted Jesus with the power to do miracles. They didn't think about that. They just thought, this guy's getting more press than they were. He's more popular than them. This was a threat. And their fear of being outdone by an outsider. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Levite. He was an outsider. It prevented them from seeing Jesus as someone that they should accept and support. You see, their way of thinking, their way of practicing their religion, their way of understanding the Word of God was so contrary to Jesus and His teaching that nothing about Jesus or His teaching made sense to them. What made sense to them is we got to get rid of this guy and we got to turn the crowds against him. So once again, in order for us to go from what makes no sense to what makes sense, enough to enable us to believe it and then apply it, we need the revealing and enabling work of God in our life. So why does God hide the truth from those who are disinterested, or contentedly naive, or self-deceived, or openly antagonistic? Doesn't He want all to come to repentance? Yes, He does. 2 Peter 3:9. And what about John 3:16? For God so loved a few people? No, He loved the world. And what about John 16:8? It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, God is at work. Hiding isn't something that is universal and total. It's partial and specific. Yet, like many Jews in Isaiah's day, where I read from Isaiah, and like the scribes and Pharisees and many of the Jews in Jesus' day, there are even today religious people who have set their heart on rejecting godliness, who interpret God's will and word in self-serving ways, and who only want as much of Jesus as they need in order to have eternal life. That's all they want. Just get me to heaven when I die. And I would say these are the blind-eyed, hard-hearted religious rejectors of God's will and word. And that's who Jesus was dealing with specifically. The Jews, they were religious, but they were still blind-eyed, hard-hearted. But we are also encountering the non-religious, those who want nothing to do with God or even the idea of God, who want nothing to do with living according to God's will and word. They want to go the complete opposite way. And there are even those out there, unbelievers, who want to stamp out any teaching that proclaims that God exists, or that the truth of God matters, or that godliness is the best way to live. And I would say these are the avowed worldly unbelievers. And they've set the course of their lives to go in any other direction than God's direction. And it's these two groups, the blind-eyed, hard-hearted religious rejectors and the avowed worldly unbelievers, that God hides the truth from. All truth? No. They still have creation. The truth is still there. But they must come to their senses on their own and open themselves up to considering and accepting what they once thought senseless and foolish. Did the father go after the prodigal son? Did he? The answer is no. Why? Because it would have been no, there would be no value in it. It would have done nothing good for the boy. The boy needed to come to his senses on his own. And when I have hardened my heart to something in the Word of God, God is not there to reveal that truth to me. I have to soften my heart and want to come to that truth. And then the revealing work of God kicks in. And I begin to see the truth and understand it and figure out how to apply it. So once again, hiding doesn't mean inaccessible, just hard to find. The truth is there for all to see, to hear, to consider, and to accept, but it must be intentionally sought or willfully accepted and brought to one's attention. You see, God's revealing work is not just for salvation. It's also for lifelong learning. Learning about the will and word of God and growing in godliness. Second principle. God has handed all things over to Jesus so that Jesus is one with God in all things, including his dealings with us. In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus said it this way. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things, we should take that seriously. All. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All of God is in Jesus. Yeah, we know that. But that's important for this third principle. Because through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. Third principle. God and Jesus fully and completely know each other. Those who come to know God are those to whom Jesus wills or chooses to reveal God. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's that? Jesus. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained God to us. I thought God did the revealing. Well, it turns out Christ does too. But Christ does because he's been given everything by God. Do you see this? And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, well-known statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yes. Who he wills to reveal him to. So given principles 1 and 2, which we've already talked about, I think we can rightly assume that Jesus reveals God the same way God reveals the truth to those who are open to it, to those who want to hear it, to those who are willing to accept it. And we'll talk more about this when we look at the parable of the soils, the four soils. So whatever you want to do with this, I leave that up to you. But the point that Jesus is making in these verses with these three principles is that we need the revealing work of God and Christ in our lives. And if we are going to experience it in any way that's meaningful, we need to seek it. We need to want it. We need to be open to it. There's this same principle stated in James. If you lack wisdom, ask for it. But then don't question it when you get it. Ask for it and take it. You want the revealing work of God and Christ in your life? Ask for it. Ask, seek, knock, and you receive, right? Ask for it. I want to conclude by just reminding you that within this same group of verses, hence the same context, Jesus said these words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He's the teacher, we're the student. He's the revealer, we're the ones who are receiving. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light."